side. One of them crazy murderers would never run from inside. You try to keep me down cause you see not joy. All them knows them from, so you call a man a boy. I ain't a toy, can't just see, hoping up your eyes.
The thing that makes Judaism dangerous to everybody, to every race, to every nation, to every idea, is that we smash things that aren't true. We don't believe in the boundaries of nation state. We don't believe in the ideas of these individual gods that protect individual groups of people. These are all artificial constructions, and Judaism really teaches us how to see that. In a sense, our detractors have us right in that we are a corrosive force. We're breaking down the false gods of all nations and all people because they're not real.
And here we go, folks. It is Monday, April the 17th, 2023, and you are listening to today's edition of the Ugly Truth broadcast. Welcome to the program, folks. Hope you're all doing well. Those of you of goodwill, those of you who are out to destroy the peace, prosperity, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness of the rest of us, well, I don't hope you're doing well. I hope that all of your plans and efforts in that regard are falling apart by the minute. Anyway, yes, folks, as surprised as you are to hear me back on this program, I am equally surprised, but here I am, here we are, and here we go. First of all, I want to send a very hearty thanks out to those who listened to the program and who the last program last week and who were moved by it or who appreciated it. That always is a good thing. And one of the things that I heard more than once in the favorable commentary that I got on it was that, you know, it seems that I've taken on a different approach to what I am doing here, what I have been doing, and that is true, folks. I am doing all of this with a different expectation in mind, which basically is that I have no expectations. You know, years ago when I started doing this, I did this with the hope that big changes could be made, immediate changes, changes that we would see in our lifetimes. And I have since then abandoned such hopes, not that the possibility of those things don't exist, but rather, that's not why I'm doing it. I really am only doing this for four people, folks. Three good friends of mine who I kind of referenced on last week's program when I talked about this debilitating despair and depression that has befallen a lot of people who keep their noses deeply inserted into the events of today and where everything is headed and the effect that it has on a person's peace of mind. So for three of my friends, and then myself as well, because this is very therapeutic for me to get up here and to talk about these things, things that I consider to be of extreme importance. And so when, at least as far as my speaking for myself, when I go these long time periods without doing this, I get a little nutty. And so in the interest of clearing my own mind and of keeping it as uncluttered as possible, that's one of the reasons. So in effect, folks, I'm doing this for selfish reasons, which is for my own relative peace of mind. Anyway, lots to talk about, folks. I don't think there's really much for me to... Yes, there is. I take that back. There is something that I would like to revisit concerning last week's get-together. And it was a conversation I had with a very dear friend of mine yesterday. We were talking about some of the things that I said on last week's program. And in particular, this issue of the Christian concept of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Now, I have over the years ruffled a lot of Christian feathers, folks. In fact, I've had friendships that were decades long in existence just evaporate in an instant when I made some of these statements, such as what I made last week, which is that Jesus did not die for our sins. So let me clarify that and sharpen that a little bit, so that people aren't misreading what I'm saying. Those of you who listened to last week's program will recall how we got on that particular topic of Jesus dying for our sins. So it was, it was the end of Easter weekend. And of course, on Easter, we recall that this was the day that Jesus rose from the dead, preceded by what happened to him on Crucifixion Friday, where a group of bloodthirsty religious fanatics had him crucified by the Romans because he was upsetting their political and their social and religious agenda and sensibilities. Okay, and what we discussed on last week's program was how dangerous this idea, the Christian concept of Jesus dying for our sins. Well, if you go back and if you read the only historical account that exists on this matter, which is, of course, the Christian Gospels, what you have there is something much, much bigger than the concept, the theory of Jesus dying for our sins. What you have is, as I just described a moment ago, a bloodthirsty mob. And I use that phrase very particular for very particular reasons, folks, because as we read in the gospel, as Pontius Pilate is trying to reason with these people, when he says to them, he's an innocent man, he is not guilty of the things that you are alleging, and their response to that is, in effect, we don't care. We want him dead, and let his blood be upon us, the guilt of his blood be upon us and upon our children. So, what we were dealing with there was a very, very political event, an event that was very, very heavily laden with political ideas, conflicting political agendas. And so, especially now, today, in 2023, where we find ourselves as a species, the human race, on the precipice of very possibly being completely wiped off the face of the earth as a result of this one particular group of people, the great-great-grandchildren of those yesterday who said, we don't care whether he's innocent or guilty, his blood be upon us and upon our children. I use that term bloodthirsty for very specific reasons, folks. They wanted his blood. Now, again, let me clarify, let me sharpen here what it is that I'm saying when I make the statement that Jesus did not die for our sins. It's entirely possible, folks, as a theory, as a concept, maybe he did. Maybe he did. It's possible. I'm not saying definitively today that he didn't. But what we know for sure, 100% sure, is that the events, the particulars leading up to his dying involved a very specific and particular group of people who were operating under very specific and particular religious and political protocols. And that needs to be the thing upon which we focus our attention, our study, and all of the rest of that. When you have a crime scene where somebody's been murdered, the law enforcement officers who are tasked with investigating that crime and figuring out what happened, they stick with the facts, okay? They stick with the facts, and then based upon those facts, they try to piece together a theory as to what they think happened and who may have done this. Okay, they stick with the facts. Well, that is in essence, what we're dealing with here when we're dealing with the events taking place on Crucifixion Friday, 33 AD. We're dealing with a murder. And we are dealing with, at least as far as the historical record known as the Gospels go, we have very specific people who are involved in this who, again, have very specific motives. Now, the reason why I hammer this topic as much as I do, folks, is because we find ourselves, as I think I just clearly pointed out, in the most precarious and dangerous, deadly time in human history. And because of that, we don't have time to dawdle in what would we call these, you know, mystical, spiritual theories about, you know, a certain human being being the lamb whose blood was shed to wipe away the sins of the world and all of that. We have to deal with this thing as any investigator would, looking at a crime scene, especially since we're next. And so this is the reason why, and I guess what I'm doing here is, those of you out there who are rubbed the wrong way with my statement, Jesus did not die for our sins, I want you to understand why. I want you to understand why we need to put this idea, this theory, up on the shelf here and not focus on that as much as we need to focus on what we need to do, especially those of us who are parents, who have children, who depend upon us for all of the things that they need in order to stay alive. We need to focus on the hard facts, the ugly truth, if we want to use that phrase, of this situation and to stick with what we know. Now, on some future program, we will go into the particulars of this concept, you know, dying for our sins and all the rest of that stuff, where it came from and why it is, at this particular time in history, why it is a dangerous notion. And just to set the stage for that future discussion, folks, again, the reason that it is a dangerous notion is, number one, it really doesn't have any bearing on our lives right now when we've got an enemy that is holding a rusty razor blade to our throat. And our number one priority right now needs to be getting that razor blade off of our throat and getting this enemy of ours stopped. And we're never going to do that if we, as warriors for the truth, go out and basically peddle an idea that in the end makes the Jews look good. Okay, because think about the psychology that's involved in this. If Jesus died for our sins and this is our passport into heaven, then the Jews murdering Jesus was a good thing. It was something that was done for us. Okay. That's one of several things that makes that idea so dangerous. Now, again, we will talk about this on a future program. Right now, though, because I do want to try to keep this program at or less than an hour, and we do have a lot to cover. So, anyway, obviously, since we were last together, folks, the world has... it is still in the process, just like the Titanic did, of sinking deeper and deeper into its own oblivion. There was a very important interview that was done just in the last week or so, and this interview between the Fox News host Tucker Carlson, who I personally look at very favorably. I think that he does a good job. Does he touch on the Jewish issue? No, folks. There aren't that many people who will do it. They simply can't. It's too much of a hot potato. It's like grabbing a bare electric wire. Okay, there are only a few of us who are crazy enough, if you want to term it that way, to do this. Nevertheless, Tucker Carlson did an extremely important interview with President Trump. And in one particular part of this interview, the part that I consider to be the most important, we get really what I think is the encapsulation of why it is that Israel, and in particular the person of Benjamin Netanyahu, moved heaven, hell, and everything in between in first trying to prevent Trump from being elected in 2016, and then after he was elected, doing everything that they could to make sure that he did not move forward with his plans. Now, before we do that, we're going to go ahead and we're going to listen to this interview that is going to form the basis of the rest of today's discussion. So let us all sit back with our kombucha and our popcorn, and let's listen to the very interesting and important discussion that takes place.
Covering the weather beat here in Windy Palm Beach. Actually, we're here to interview the former president and now the Republican frontrunner, Donald Trump. While the rest of us have spent the last 2.5 years arguing about systemic racism and trans rights and other ephemera, other imaginary things, America's position globally has eroded so fast it defies belief. But Donald Trump has noticed things have really changed since he left office, and that's the topic of this next part of the conversation. Here it is. You said at the time when you were president that going to war with Russia, either hot war or cold war, would drive Russia into an alliance with China.
I did.
That would displace us as the most powerful nation.
I did. But we have a bigger problem. The bigger problem is the weaponry. The weaponry today is so powerful. This isn't like Second World War where we have army tanks running around shooting each other. This is weapons the likes of which the world has never seen before. They have them and we have them. And China has them less, but within 5 years, China will have equal to us. China, I'm talking about nuclear. China has the beginnings of a very big, very powerful nuclear. They're short 5 years. They had started much later. Russia and us are comparable. Massive power, massive. And that's one of the things.
More than people understand, do you
think? More than people understand, yeah. Yeah, more.
Were you surprised?
They don't understand the power. If you look at Hiroshima, as some people call it, if you look at Nagasaki, you look at those two events, took place many, many years ago, and multiply that power times 500. That's what you're talking about. Where it actually melted the granite. You know, granite is unmeltable by blowtorches.
Yes.
But the granite, if you look at granite areas, it's like water that got, you know, hardened, like an ice skating rink. It melted the granite. If you look at that and multiply it times 500, that's what you're talking about. When I listen to people talk about global warming, that the ocean will rise in the next 300 years by 1/8 of an inch, and they talk about this as our problem. Our big problem is nuclear warming, when nobody even talks about it. The environmentalists talk about all this nonsense in many cases. Look, I'm an environmentalist also, I guess, in my own way, because I've done a good job with the environment. But nobody talks about nuclear. The problem we have, the biggest problem we have in the whole world, it's not global warming. It's nuclear warming. And all it takes is one madman, and you're going to have a problem the likes of which the world has never seen. And it's only a matter of seconds. You don't have to wait 200 to 300 years for it to happen.
So what you're saying is demonstrably true. Why is this not something our leaders talk about or the press talks about?
Because I don't think they're smart. I don't think they get it. Putin got it. I would talk to him about it all the time. I never mentioned the word nuclear. You never heard me mention the word. You know, my uncle was a professor, a great professor at MIT for a long time. I think he has the longest, Dr. John Trump. And he would talk about a lot of different things, and it was very interesting to me. For years I talked to him, passed away. He's a great, great gentleman. I think it's the longest tenured professor in the history of MIT, but if he wasn't, he was very close, because he was there for almost 40 years. And we talk about things, and he said, you know, someday they'll have a suitcase, and in that suitcase, it'll be nuclear, and you'll blow up New York City out of a suitcase. And I said, no, Uncle John, that can't possibly. He's right. The power is so incredible. You can fire up a submarine and run it for years on essentially a tablet. Run it for years. So when we talk about war, and when I watch all of the people talking about Ukraine and how's Ukraine doing, blah, 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 Russia's sitting back. First of all, Ukraine's being obliterated.
Yes.
Okay, let's not even talk nuclear. But let's say it wasn't. Let's say they were doing better than anticipated. If he decided to use his second form of destruction, which is nuclear, that's the end of that. You understand? And I know where you are in Ukraine, so I mean, you understand it better than most. Most people don't. Most people don't even talk about it. They don't talk about the fact that he has equal to the United States in nuclear capability and destruction. But what happened is now that nobody talks about it, but every day Putin mentions it, and every day other people mention it, and now all of a sudden, if you look, other countries are talking about getting it. This was something you don't mention. I call it the N-word. You have two N-words. You don't mention either one of them. The nuclear word you don't mention because the power is so destructive. I met with professors at MIT, and I was preparing for a debate. I wouldn't say it was a long preparation, but I did want to talk about nuclear because I consider it to be the single greatest threat the world has, far greater than global warming, like not even a contest. And I had these people come down. They were very smart, very expert. And I said, so when we start talking about nuclear in a debate, how would you handle it? And they looked at me, one in particular, and said, sir, you can't talk about it. You cannot talk about it. I said, what does that mean? He said, it is so massive, it is so destructive that you cannot talk about it. I understood exactly what he meant. And we stayed away from it for the most part. But now Putin's mentioning it all the time. We don't mention it, but Putin's always mentioning it. You've heard him say it. We are a nuclear power. He said not so long ago, it's the single biggest problem. Maybe this show's more important than even I thought it might be, because somebody's got to understand what has to happen, and they have to de-escalate.
And there you go, folks. That was President Donald Trump in an interview with Tucker Carlson, where he's talking about the real danger that we face today. Now, those of you who have followed the, which of course is, in his estimation, nuclear war, and just how close we are to it. Now, the reason that this is of vital importance is for several reasons. First of all, I would invite all of you, I will put a link up to that interview, and I would encourage all of the listeners here to give that a very concentrated and dedicated eyeball. And I want you to, in particular, I want you to pay attention to Trump's demeanor. You can see in this interview, folks, that he's not being theatrical or dramatic. Now, it's true that Trump, President Trump, he does have a flair for that. He knows how to work a crowd. He knows how to elicit the kind of reaction, the kind of emotion that he needs at that moment. But he's not doing that here. And this isn't the first time that he's done this. Now, those of you who follow the work that we do on the website will recall that we have published and referenced many, many, many times this particular interview that Trump did close to 40 years ago when he was just a real estate developer in Manhattan. It was an interview that he did for Manhattan Magazine, I believe that's what it's called. And it's called Donald Trump's Ultimate Deal. I believe that's what it is called. The same title, by the way, folks, that he used in referring to the peace deal that he was putting together in the Middle East. And in this interview he did with this magazine almost 40 years ago, he specifically mentions at length what he refers to as it's either the subject. And in it, 40 years ago, he says that all other issues, tax increases, tax decreases, regulation to help business, all of these things are nothing compared to the threat of nuclear weapons. And in particular, those nuclear weapons that find their way into the hands of religious nutcases. Okay? Now, again, those of you who have followed the work that we've done on the website, especially during the Trump years, will recall how many times we have referenced that particular interview that he gave, and how, if you're to understand anything that is going on with Judea's drive to run him out of office and to destroy him, you have to read this article and you have to understand what it is that is driving him to do what he's doing. Now, in the 6 years, 7 years now, of Trump's involvement in politics, we hear all of these other secondary topics: immigration, taxes, crime, you know, make America great again, all of these things. But again, folks, all of these things, as important as they are, nevertheless, they do pale by comparison when we're talking about the very real threat of nuclear war. And those of you who follow the work that we've done here will recall how many times we tried to tell people, tried to explain to people, everything that he is doing is geared towards dealing with this situation, the subject, as he refers to it, in a way to prevent this thing that he has made his prioritas primas, his highest priority, which is to prevent nuclear war. And we'll even go a step further, folks. I will go a step further. Not only is he out to prevent nuclear war, he is out to denuclearize those nations that he feels are a danger to world peace because of their having nuclear weapons, one of whom is Israel. Now, has he said this specifically? No, he has not said we need to take Israel's nuclear weapons away. But when you understand why it was that he put together this peace deal in the Middle East between Israel and the Arab nations, as well as his recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, as well as recognizing Israel's theft of the Golan Heights and all of the rest of that, you can see how all of these things were building blocks to what he was ultimately trying to do, which was to resolve the Palestinian-Israeli situation, and in doing so, to turn the heat down on this region before it went nuclear. Okay. Now, I bring this up for several reasons, folks. The first is I was sent a video yesterday by a very dear friend of mine, and it was an interview between Amy Goodman of Democracy Now! And James Bamford, who used to be an intelligence analyst with the National Security Agency. And generally speaking, James Bamford, I consider to be an authority. Okay, I mean he has spoken very honestly and very plainly about Israel, the danger that Israel poses to the United States, and on the USS Liberty, he has done yeoman's work, no pun intended, in bringing the truth about Israel's deliberate attack on the USS Liberty to the American people. In this particular interview, James Bamford is referencing Israel's having interfered in the 2016 elections in Trump's favor. And he cites certain facts that, taken at face value and on a very surface level, superficial manner, would certainly paint that picture. The fact that Benjamin Netanyahu used a certain lawyer who had ties with Israel's Mossad, and that a deal was made to help Trump get elected. And so this friend of mine who sent me this interview was kind of concerned, I think, you know, meaning, what's this about? You know, did the Jews want Trump to get elected? So, you know, Bamford, in making his argument, as usual, he did a very, he makes a good case. He sticks with the facts. Yes, Benjamin Netanyahu has this lawyer, I believe his name is Isaac Mohel, something like that, who has ties with the Mossad, and that certain deals were made. However, folks, and this again, this is where we have to not jump the gun on things. Benjamin Netanyahu may very well have sent this Isaac Mohel, his lawyer, his personal gopher, in order to make these deals to get Trump elected. But that doesn't mean that this is what Netanyahu actually wanted to have happen. As we have maintained on this program from the beginning, the entire Get Trump operation was Netanyahu's baby. Netanyahu did not want Trump to get elected. Netanyahu preferred, of the two, Trump or Hillary Clinton, he preferred Hillary Clinton getting elected. And the reason why is, there are several reasons why, even though Netanyahu and the Clintons had some bad blood that went back to Bill Clinton's two administrations, where Clinton basically forced Israel into this peace deal with the Palestinians that Israel did not want. Nevertheless, Benjamin Netanyahu and his people knew that they would have more trouble with a Trump presidency than they would with a presidency of Hillary Clinton on the issue of the Palestinian situation, for the simple reason that Trump was not a politician. Trump couldn't be bribed. He couldn't be blackmailed. He was going to do what he felt was in the best interests of the United States, which includes pushing through a Palestinian peace deal that would, hopefully, once and for all, begin the process of resolving, of pulling the fuse out of this nuclear weapon. Now, again, I want to touch on this very quickly just so that people understand. The fact that Benjamin Netanyahu may have sent this person secretly to meet with Trump and to make this deal to help him get elected does not mean that that is what took place. Now, I'll just give you an example, and granted, it's it is something of a flawed comparison, because in one case we're dealing with a work of fiction, whereas on the other hand we're dealing with a real life political reality. But I would invite those of you out there who entertain this notion that somehow Netanyahu and Trump were the best of friends and that Netanyahu helped Trump get elected, to go back and watch the second of the three Godfather movies. And in this movie, the central storyline of the second Godfather movie is this relationship that exists between Michael Corleone and the Jewish gangster he's based on the real person of Meyer Lansky, Hyman Roth. Okay. In the beginning of the movie, they're very cordial with each other. In fact, in the one scene when Michael Corleone goes to visit Hyman Roth, he adopts the inferior posture, the subordinate posture of like a son to a father. And Michael Corleone says, you know, you're a great man, Mr. Roth. There's a lot that I can learn from you. And Hyman Roth says, you're a very wise and considerate young man. They're showering each other with, it's almost a relationship that you would expect between a father and a son. But they're actually planning to murder each other, okay? And Michael Corleone, in explaining this to his, to Frank Pantangeli, you know, that Hyman Roth and Michael are not on good terms, he says, remember what my father taught me, that you keep your friends close, but your enemies closer. Now, if you were Benjamin Netanyahu and you were planning to stick a knife in the back of Donald Trump, okay, utilizing the network that you have in America, your network of Sionim, of spies, especially in the media, in the Justice Department, in Congress, okay. Remember, folks, this is the same Benjamin Netanyahu who received almost 40 standing ovations when he spoke to Congress during the Obama administration. Okay. It doesn't matter whether they are on the right or on the left, whether they're Republican or Democrat. Every one of them understands that Netanyahu is the boss. And so the notion that all of this business during the 1 year of Trump's campaign in 2016 and then the 4 years of his presidency, that all of this happened, the media, the Mueller investigation, the two impeachments, all of this stuff, that it all took place either against Netanyahu's wishes or that somehow he was unable to control them. It's not possible, folks. It's simply not possible. So the fact that maybe Netanyahu made this deal does not mean that Netanyahu didn't run this operation in trying to destroy Trump. And Trump himself even alluded to this in the interview that he did with Israeli journalist Barak Ravid about a year ago, where he says Netanyahu was the one who destroyed the Abraham Accords and the peace deal with the Palestinians. And if you'll remember, folks, and you really should go back and read this, because it was one of the most important stories of the last 50 years, this interview that Trump gave to Barak Ravid, where he basically lets the cat out of the bag and he said Netanyahu was the one who destroyed that peace deal. And Trump's last words in talking about Netanyahu and talking about how disloyal Netanyahu was. Pardon my French here, folks, and please, if there are any little ears in the room, please cover their ears or shoo them out of the room, because I am not the type at all to use this kind of language in front of children. Trump said about Netanyahu, fuck him. Now, I realize that was, yes, that went on a little bit longer than I would have wanted, folks, but it's an important distinction that we have to learn how to think like gangsters think. And if you're Benjamin Netanyahu, and if you're planning to do Donald Trump in, to destroy his presidency, how do you cover your bases beforehand? How? You go to him and you say, hey, I really like the idea of you becoming president. I'm going to help you. And then behind the scenes, what's Netanyahu doing? He's sending out the Jennifer Rubins and the Bill Kristols and the Elliot Abrams and the Elliot Cohens and the Max Boots and the David Frumes, the whole neocon network in America, folks, who brought us The wars in the Middle East, and who covered up 9/11, who on a daily, not just a daily basis, a minute-by-minute basis, were chewing away at the Trump administration like an army of termites. So anybody who thinks that Netanyahu wasn't the one principally behind the implosion of Trump's presidency, and who bases this on this interview that James Bamford gave to Amy Goodman, no. It's much more complicated than that, folks. Much more complicated than that. Now, the reason that this is important with regards to the interview that Trump gave with Tucker Carlson, now, I want to make sure that I say this correctly. Does Trump know? So here's the question that we're going to be pursuing. Does Donald Trump know that Israel is full of a bunch of crazies who intend to start World War III that could very well end in the exchange of nuclear weapons? I think he does. His Jewish son-in-law, Kushner, I'm sure that Kushner's well aware of what it is that the religious Jews, the religious Zionists, what they ultimately plan to do. Okay. We have scripture and prophecy and all of these things, ladies and gentlemen, that are thousands of years old. Thousands of years old. They didn't begin with Theodore Herzl. They didn't begin with Moses Hess. They didn't begin with David Ben-Gurion. You have Jewish prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Obadiah and Amos and Malachi and all of these guys talking about this future time when the Moshiach, meaning the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah that is going to raise Israel up, the people and the nation of Israel, as the epicenter of all world power. You have prophecies that are thousands of years old. And, you know, the Jews never forget. This is what we as Gentiles have. This is one of our biggest liabilities that makes them so dangerous to us, is that we don't understand how they think, their memory is very, very long. They never let anything go. And especially these prophecies upon which they base their entire existence as a people, talking about this future war, wherein, you know, the enemies of the Jewish people, whatever we want to call them, the Jewish people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, whatever, that they are going to be consumed in fire, and that it's going to be the descendants of Jacob who are going to do it, who are going to set them on fire and destroy them. And this is what Trump was trying to prevent. This is what he is still trying to prevent. Now, whatever it is that has kept him here in the United States instead of packing his bags and going somewhere else, I don't know. I don't know what it is, because, and I have always said, we will know when the bomb is about to go off, when the headline news is that Trump has gotten on board his personal jet and has left the country. That's when we'll know that things are really about to get very bad, because he will have received intelligence information indicating that this is what is coming imminently, okay, and that he's not going to be here when it happens. Go back and watch that interview, folks. It's a very important interview. And when you between watching his eyes and hearing the things that he says. Once you plug that into the history of the last 7 years, you'll understand better why all of this has taken place. Now, interestingly enough, and I forgot to bring this up on last week's program, yes, folks, again, I apologize. You know, I'm not as organized as I was in years past. I've got a million thoughts at once, all competing within my very limited cranial space, and it's not as easy for me to multitask as it was in prior years. Two weeks ago today, the big news was that Trump had been indicted. Okay. And if you were to ask the average person in America, you know, what was the biggest news story on this day? They would have probably unanimously said, whether they're Democrat or Republican, left or right, conservative, liberal, whatever, they would have said, well, the arrest of, the arraignment of Donald Trump, you know, the fact that he's being criminally charged. That wasn't the biggest story, folks. The biggest story that got virtually no play whatsoever was the tweet that had been posted by Ehud Barak, okay, former Prime Minister of Israel, spent 34 years of his life as a very powerful individual within Israel's military establishment. He had achieved the highest military rank that you can within the IDF. He was the chairman of the Joint Chiefs. He was the chief of staff of the IDF. And he tweeted that that Israel now is being run by a bunch of nutcases who want to start a nuclear war with Islam over the Temple Mount, over the issue of the Temple Mount. Now, again, folks, this is the reason that this is so important is because, generally speaking, unfortunately, tragically, you know, the Jews are they're just a crazy group of people, okay? But once in a while, you will run into one or two of them who, in a moment of sanity, will recognize that there's a problem and who will spill the beans. They will, you know, they'll let everybody know in very coded language that there's a problem. So for Ehud Barak to warn in a tweet that Israel is getting ready to unleash possibly a nuclear war or a war that could turn nuclear over the Temple Mount, this is very important. This is more important than Donald Trump's indictment, because you basically have somebody from within, very, very high up in the ranks of La Cosa Nostra, signaling that this situation is about to go critical. That was the most important story that broke the week that Donald Trump also was indicted, folks. And it got very little play whatsoever, except in the Hebrew press. Okay. Now, again, this is the world that is unraveling before us. And we don't have, you know, I just, right before the program, I had, I got a call from one of my dearest friends, Ray Goodwin. He had been on the program many times in the past. And he specifically wanted my opinion on how things are unraveling right now and how much time did I think we had. And I said, well, Ray, I said, you know, here's what we know for sure, okay? The building is on fire. It's engulfed in flames. the fire department is late showing up, and even after showing up, they dragged their feet and took their time getting the hoses out and getting the water on the fire. And even now, even though they are putting an effort into putting this fire out, the fire is so hot and the damage is so extensive that it's basically a loss. It's a total loss. And then we talked, about, the years we've known each other and how easy it was to talk about the impending destruction of everything back then. See, because it was still a far way off. Now, however, folks, it is right on top of us. It's right on top of us. And one of the biggest tragedies of all is that really only a handful of people are aware of this fact. Okay, has a new awakening taken place in America, especially after the theft of the 2020 election? Yeah. They are coming out of their stupor. They're starting to understand, that the country's in serious danger. But do they really understand how bad it is? Well, I'll go back to an example that I've used many times on this program and many times in the commentary that I've put forward on a lot of the articles on the website. In the movie Jaws, okay, here's this shark that has killed several people, and so the town decides that they're going to deal with this, and so they hire Quint to lead, this fishing expedition to go and to find the shark and to kill it. You never really see the shark up to this point, folks. I mean, everything from before this, when the shark is about to attack one of his victims, you see it from the perspective of the shark's eyes. As he's swimming upward, you can see the legs kicking in the water. Then after they're out on the boat, the shark rears up for the first time, and you see just how enormous it is. And you'll recall how Chief Brody is just speechless when after he sees this shark, and he slowly backs up into Quint's cabin, and he says very simply, "We're going to need a bigger boat." That is the situation that we are facing, folks. We know we're dealing with a bad fish. Unfortunately, most people don't realize just how big and how bad that fish is. So, once again, folks, my apologies if I kind of bounced around the place here. Again, I'm not as organized as I was in years past, and quite frankly, the topics that I choose to cover, that I choose to study, are much more intricate and much more complex, and therefore I can't I can't pull all of these ingredients together as quickly as I would like to in putting these programs together, but that's okay. We have time, and while there is time, we're going to sort all of this out in trying to make a more clear picture. So anyway, that's it for today. As I said, I wanted to keep this at around an hour, and I think we're probably a little bit over by now. Dangerous times, folks. Dangerous times. But, as I was telling my friend Ray in the conversation I had right before putting the program together, I reminded Ray, because there was a measurable amount of concern I could hear in his voice. He loves his country, and he knows that his children and his grandchildren have a very dark future ahead of them. And I said, all of that is true, Ray. I said, and I share those concerns, given the fact that I also am a father of many children and a grandfather of many grandchildren. I said, but again, let's just keep in mind what happened with the USS Liberty. And USS Liberty, of course, being a very, I would say, very accurate motif, a very accurate metaphor for what is happening to our country today. on June the 8th, 1967, the Jews intended to attack that ship and to sink it in order to get World War III started so that they could usher in their Moshiach, their Messiah, and all of the rest of that. And by all accounts, it should have been a done deal. Liberty had no way of protecting itself. Its methods of getting out a distress call were destroyed within the first 15 seconds of the attack. All that the men could do was to keep the ship afloat. And by doing that, by the ship not sinking to the bottom of the sea that day, literally a miracle was performed, and that is the only reason, folks, that we are here today having this conversation right now. Because I think it's a very safe statement in that had the ship sunk, had the United States delivered those nuclear weapons that were on their way to Cairo, and had the Russians made good on their promise to Lyndon Johnson at that time that if you want a war, we will give you a war, that we would not be having this conversation if all of those events had reached what appeared to be their inevitability. And so let us apply that same model to what we are personally experiencing today. Do we have a lot of reason to hope? No, folks, we don't. Things are looking pretty bad. But is there some reason to hope? Yes, there is. Just as it looked like it was a done deal Crucifixion Friday, when Jesus gave up the ghost, only to return just a few days later. Likewise, folks, miracles like that happen in the history and in the events of people and nations as well. So, folks, that's it for today. I thank you for your patience. I hope, I can't promise, but I hope to sharpen up things to the point where I'm not as, I hate to use the term scatterbrained, but I guess it's the only way to put it. I just don't focus as much in putting together these things in a consequential manner as I did in the past, but we'll see. Once we work the rust out, things will get better, God willing. So, folks, until we meet again, just stay safe and keep your eye on things.